Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. This morning we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture, a very, I think, cherished passage of Scripture. I think all believers come to know and love and appreciate this verse that we want to look at this morning, a verse that gives us tremendous hope, tremendous comfort, tremendous joy, Philippians 1:6. And I probably don't even need to read it. You could all recite it. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For how many of you is that a favorite? Or that's a verse you've memorized, or certainly it's one you recite over and over. I think it is for many of us. It's a simple thought, isn't it? God finishes what he starts. And yet how profound a thought that is, and how very important a thought for us to be confident of. If you haven't noticed, we live in the age of agnosticism. We can't know anything for sure, right? I don't know. That's sort of the mantra of our age, having been endarkened by the Enlightenment, having rejected divine revelation for human reason and rationalism, having forsaken the structural moorings of modernism for the skeptical musings of postmodernism, we have now gloriously evolved to the ultimate level of uncertainty. We can't be sure of anything. More information than ever. Less knowledge than ever. Less certainty. That's the legacy of postmodernism. There's no such thing as truth, or at least any absolute universal truth. Or even if there is, we can't know what it is. So it doesn't matter, right? Reality is just something that we construct. There is no universal reality that fits all of us. We all create our own reality in the feeble attempt to interpret our own life experiences. And what's true for me is different than what's true for you, because my reality is different than your reality. There are no fixed universal principles, no absolutes, and so on. That's the culture, isn't it? That's the climate that we live in today, and it's a culture of doubt, it's a culture of skepticism, it's a culture of uncertainty. In fact, it's even viewed as arrogant to assert that you know anything with certainty. And that's really not new. Ben Franklin, wasn't it, who said certainty? In this world, nothing is certain but what? Death and taxes. That cynicism goes all the way back. It goes all the way back, I guess, from the beginning. But I know a famous quote from Voltaire was, "Doubt is an unpleasant condition, but certainty is an absurd one." Philosophically, then, that's sort of the air we breathe today. That's the climate that we live in, and it's a suffocating, toxic, poisonous air, and it just creates nothing but doubt, nothing but skepticism, cynicism. Even probably ultimately it creates anarchy is what it will create. But it's this underlying attitude of uncertainty, agnosticism. What a blessing then, in the midst of that, in the midst of such a climate, in the midst of such a culture, to be sure of something, right? To know something. To be persuaded of something. Are you? Paul was. He could say in this verse, I am confident of this. This very thing. And the word means to be persuaded, to believe, to be fully convinced of something. Paul is saying, I trust this. I believe this. I'm confident of this. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded. This one thing, at least, I know for sure. And the verb is a perfect tense, indicating that Paul had come to a settled conviction, which was now permanent. It was a permanent part of him. He was convinced, and he remains and lives in the state of having been convinced. And I just think about that conviction. That's a rare commodity in our day and age. To be convinced, to be sure, to be persuaded of something, to know something with absolute confidence and not have a shred of doubt or uncertainty. Paul had that. And what he knew was this. What he could be absolutely certain of is this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that is such a great verse, I think, and such an important verse and such a favorite verse that it's a verse that we ought to just sort of single out and hold up and say, let's focus on that. We need to get this. And so if you will indulge me this morning, that's what I want to do. Just sort of wax eloquent, or not so much, but focus on this one verse. Now remember our theme. What is the theme in Philippians? Joy, right? The epistle of joy. And what have we learned so far about joy? Number one, that our joy is tied to our identity. Verses 1 and 2. Seeing ourselves as God sees us in Christ, as slaves, as saints, as recipients of grace and peace from God and from Christ. That's who we are, and our joy is tied to understanding that, who we really are in Christ, and then being who we are. Secondly, our joy is tied to our unity. Verses 3 through 8 focus on that. Our fellowship, seeing ourselves, as Paul saw himself, in partnership with all these other believers who are also participants with him in the gospel, verse 5, and partakers of grace together with him, verse 7. Fellowship, koinonia, we're called into fellowship, and this fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, but also it is with one another. And it's a fellowship of sharing our lives together as fellow partakers of the grace of God, fellow participants in the gospel of God. That's our point of unity, and that's our source of joy, mutual joy. Right in the middle of that is this verse, verse 6. Why? Well, understand this verse in its context. I mean, it's a great standalone verse out of context, but like all verses in the Bible, it has a context, and we need to understand that context. This is the Thanksgiving section of Paul's letter. This is typical in almost all of his letters. He begins with a section very similar to this where he remembers. He gives thanks to God. He reflects back on the fond memories that he has of these people and of their initial response to the gospel and how God worked in their lives and the fruit that he has since seen of their conversion. He's thankful because he knows these people are truly saved. They really are saints in Christ Jesus. Their faith is a genuine saving faith. That they heard the gospel. They received it for what it is, not merely the word of men, but the word of God. They believed and repented. And Paul knows that. He can see that that's true because faith works. Faith produces fruit. And he sees that fruit. He sees the evidence of their faith. Belief affects behavior. And so that's what he sees, and that's what he's thankful for, the fruit in their lives. And that's why he thanks God, because God has done it. God's responsible for it. But it fills his heart with gratitude and praise and joy as he thinks of them and remembers them. But specifically, what was the fruit that he saw? What was the fruit that bore evidence of their faith? He always highlights something specific in all his letters. What is it here? Well, it's in verse 5. He says, I thank God, always offering prayer with joy. Why? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That was the evidence to him. That was the convincer. Their participation in the gospel. And what does he mean by that? Well, not just that they were participants in the salvation that comes through the gospel, but that they were participants now in the work of the gospel. He's talking very specifically about their support, koinonia, in the same sense that Ben and Beth are talking about, partnering with us to the degree of contributing, assisting, helping. That's what Paul is praising here. That's what he's thanking God for. Their love and generosity toward him expressed in their financial contributions to his ministry. They were partners with him in the gospel in that sense. That's what he's talking about in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And again, it's koinonia, fellowship, partnership in the gospel of grace. You share in the gospel, you share in the grace. And what he means is, not only have you experienced it, okay, you experienced the gospel, now you contribute to the gospel. You've experienced grace, now you've become gracious. That's what he's talking about. I know that God's begun a good work in you because you want to now do anything and everything you can to support the ongoing spread of the gospel. You've experienced grace, and that has made you gracious and generous and giving. That is the fruit of true faith. That's how he knows God has begun a good work in them. And notice he says, this has been evident from the first day until now. From the first day. And he means that literally. From the very first day, this has been true. In fact, turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and I want to show you why he says that. Acts chapter 16 is where this good work began. And this is the partnership. This is the sharing that Paul is so excited about in Philippians 1. You remember how the whole thing starts. It starts, Acts 16, verse 9, with a vision. Remember the Macedonian call? Paul had a vision in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And they did, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So they go out, they go to this riverside, there's people gathered there, who knows, just a place to maybe wash clothes or whatever they did there. They thought they would go there and pray and maybe find some people to talk to. Well, sure enough, they did. This woman, Lydia, and she hears, responds, believes. The Lord opens her heart. She responds to the gospel. Notice what happens. When she and her household had been baptized, okay, so there's some things missing there between verse 14 and 15. Paul apparently had opportunity to go and meet more of her family or more of the people of her household. Preach the gospel to them as well. After they all had been baptized, believed and been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. come into my house and stay. She took them in. She took care of them. She provided for them. She showed hospitality to them. You skip down, they go into town and they encounter the girl crying out, demon-possessed girl, the spirit-possessed girl. They deal with that whole thing, and then they get thrown in jail. And then the Philippian jailer gets converted after the earthquake and everything. He's horrified. He thinks he's going to be executed now for letting the prisoners go. Well, he looks, and the prisoners aren't gone. And so he says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And what did he do? He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see what Paul is talking about in Philippians 1? Your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You have shown that the gospel has impacted your life by the way you immediately started wanting to support the ministers of the gospel. You contributed. You took us in. You fed us, housed us. That's what he's talking about. That's the partnership that he's referring to. And it's an interesting thing to think about, that this was the immediate response, instinctive response. Someone preaches the gospel to you, and what do you instinctively want to do? Feed them. I like that. The preacher preaches, and your response is what? Feed the man. Give him something to eat. Absolutely. That is the practical expression, see, of the gospel's impact on their life. You take care of the ministers of the gospel. Support them. Contribute. It's the principle of Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with him who teaches. That's what they did. The very first day. It's not like they had to be taught this. It's not like this is something they had to grow into as they matured in Christ. Instinctive. Automatic. And Paul saw that generosity then for what it was. That is an indication that he began a good work in you. Paul saw that as the evidence, the fruit of their genuine conversion. So that's the context, okay? Their practical, tangible participation in the gospel, literally from the first day until now, that's the evidence that demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. And Paul says, I thank God, because that is a work he has begun in you. So this verse, this sort of standalone verse, teaches us some very important things about salvation. Salvation certainties, if you will. And I really think these certainties become then a source of joy. You say, what does this verse have to do with joy? It has everything to do with joy. Joy, again, is not tied to our circumstances. Joy is tied to our certainties. What are you sure of? What are you convinced of? What are you persuaded of? The more of those you have, the more joy you have, right? Joy is a function of our certainties. So let's look at the certainties that are here that we all need to be sure of so that our joy will be full. First of all, you can be sure, you need to be sure that he began this good work in you, right? He began this. That's the first emphasis. Salvation is of God. Make no mistake about that. All of it. It's his work from beginning to end, from first to last. He initiates it. He continues it. He finishes it. He makes it happen. And we need to understand that. We need to embrace that. We need to accept that and be thankful for that. That is every sinner's hope. That's our only hope. That he takes the initiative to begin a good work in you. And if he doesn't, it don't happen. Right? that while being dead in our trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made you alive together with Christ, that while we were slaves to sin, Christ redeemed us, that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us, that while we were blinded by the God of this world and unable to see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, God, who said, "Let there be light," shone the light of the gospel into your own hearts and caused you to see it and get it and believe it. He began this good work in you. The He who began is God. No question about that. And the very first convert in Philippi, Lydia, is the perfect illustration of that. What does it say about her? She listened and what? God opened her heart. Right? That's exactly how it is. It's always that way. The Lord opened her heart. That's God beginning a good work in her. And He has to do that in every case. Or we wouldn't get it. We wouldn't see it. We wouldn't believe. So if you say, why was she saved and others weren't? God opened her heart. And actually, the good work began before that. It began when Paul received that vision. Come over to us, right? God began the good work by putting it on the heart of that man to go there with the gospel and preach. So all of that is part of God taking the initiative to bring you to salvation. We find the same thing in Acts chapter 11. A very important statement is made there in Acts 11, where Peter's reporting to the leaders in Jerusalem of Gentiles being saved. They're flabbergasted. What? You went to the uncircumcised and they too are responding and being filled with the Spirit? What's going on here? And he says, yeah, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance must be granted by God. That's the only explanation. Gentiles were hearing the gospel and being saved. How else do you explain that except, God was giving to them too the repentance that leads to life. In Acts 13:48, this divine initiation is expressed this way. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They preached. Who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. You think anybody can be saved anytime they want? Not according to that. Look at Philippians 1:29. Right here in this letter, Paul says something similar to these saints. Philippians 1:29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake," what? "Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Suffering for Christ, like believing in Him, is something God grants. He must give you that. So repentance is granted to you by God. Faith is granted to you by God. And that's the explanation for why you're saved. Is it not? And that's why you and not others. It's a work that He has done. He began this good work. Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Jesus taught the same thing in John 1:12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, what? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of the will and work of God in every case. James 1:18, by the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. So I know we love to talk about free will, and I chose and I made the decision, and it was the exercise of my will that made this happen. Careful. Careful. Scripture is pretty clear that it's the exercise of His will that makes it happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So it can't be more clear than that. God wills, God chooses, God ordains to eternal life, God sends the gospel preacher, God opens the heart, God grants repentance, God grants belief. All of that is His work. And He must do it. He began this good work in you. Titus 3:5, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done. He saved us. And I really think that's the first thing you need to be certain of. That's the first thing you need to be absolutely sure of and clear on, right? He began this work in you. And all the credit, all the glory, all the praise belongs forever and ever to Him alone. Secondly, you can be sure that this is a good work. It's a good work. Ergon agathon, a work, a good one. And I'm glad Paul adds that adjective. It should go without saying, right? If it's God's work, it's a good work. But I think sometimes we do forget that, especially in the midst of trials, especially in the midst of suffering or pain or sorrow, sickness. And we look at our circumstances and we say, God, what are you doing? If you're so good, why is all this happening? And it's good to be reminded that He is good and He doeth good. Always, right? He's working and it's a good work. And it's for our good that He's working. In fact, we can be even more specific than that. I mean, what is this good work that God has begun? What is it specifically that He is doing in us? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll remind you again of just a very simple way to understand that. I think it's helpful for us to know this, to know exactly what the good is that God is doing. What is this good work that the Lord is up to in our lives? Romans 8 seems to, I think, condense it for us in a very helpful way. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In all of that, God is working. Okay? And what is the goal toward which He's working? What is the good toward which all things work together? It is that those who love Him, that is those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, will be glorified, should be conformed to the image of His Son. All right? You can never lose sight of that. And you have to remember this. That's the goal. That's your target destination, okay? That's what God is working toward. And all things, He's working toward that end. Not your comfort, not your good health, not your financial independence, not your personal safety, not your convenience, but your conformity to the image of Christ. That's what He's doing. And if you lose sight of that, none of the stuff that happens in your life will make any sense. Some of it won't make sense anyway. But you can't lose sight of what it is that God God is working toward that one thing of making you like Christ. And so the question is, can I be like Christ? Can I ever expect to be like Christ and never suffer? Or never be tempted? Or never be mistreated? Or never be humiliated? Or never suffer death, humiliating, painful death? Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Are you to be spared that and yet be like him? It's not likely, is it? So we have to keep that in mind, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the good work he's begun. That's the goal that he's working toward. Everything fits that. So understand, to be conformed to the image of Christ, you're likely going to face something very much like the cross of Christ, right? Brace for that. Prepare for that. That's where this whole thing is going. That's the good that all things work together toward. And that is good, okay? And it's not just good for you. It's good from the standpoint that God is making us like him so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. The point of that is to say, look, imitation is the highest form of flattery, right? So what is God doing? He's making all of us like Christ because that brings more glory to Christ. That's the good, ultimately. His exaltation and his glory. And you get to share in that because that honors him. So it's a good work. It's a good work. And you need to be sure of that. You need to be persuaded of that. Even when things in your life, there are bad things in your life, you need to know that what God is doing is a good work. God is still working through all of that to accomplish his good purposes for you. And think back to Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 50:20. Even when other people are involved and they intend evil for you, they may intend evil, but God what? God means it for good. It's a good work that God is doing. Say that to yourself when you're in the midst of something hard and bad. I don't understand this, but it's a good work that God is doing. Trust him in that. Thirdly, you can be sure that it is a work. He began a good work in you. Ergon is just the basic general word for work, a business, an occupation, preoccupation, activity. That's all it means, something someone undertakes to do. An activity with which one is occupied. It's not necessarily emphasizing the intensity or the difficulty of the labor involved, just the steadiness of the activity. This is God's work. This is what he does. This is his preoccupation. This is his activity, working in your life. But it is work. It doesn't just happen. It requires God's consistent, careful, diligent, continuous, skillful activity, the exercise of his wisdom and grace, the exertion of his power, the skill of his hand. Your salvation is his work. Your sanctification is his work. Your being conformed to the image of Christ is his work. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that God is engaged in that? That's what he's doing. That he's not passive. He's not watching. He's working. He's actively engaged, hands on, intentional, all the time. Everything is a part of it. God is at work in you, in me. God is. We have to see that. Look at all the things going on in your life, in your family, in your work, in your ministry, in the world around you. The best explanation for it all is God's at work in me. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever
Well, never doubt that. You can be absolutely certain of that. Here's the fourth one. You can be certain, you can be sure that this good work will continue. How long? Until what? Until the day of Christ Jesus. That's just there to remind us that the work isn't done. Right? We're all still a work in progress. And it doesn't stop and it won't stop until the day of Christ Jesus. What is that? It's an interesting study in itself. We could take some time on this. The day of Christ Jesus. You see that phrase multiple times in the New Testament. In fact, in slightly different forms, you see it as the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. All that refers to the same thing. But listen, that is distinct from the day of the Lord. We've seen that phrase a few times recently too, haven't we? The day of the Lord. It's not the same thing. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and wrath upon the earth. Wrath upon the ungodly. The day of Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus, is not wrath, it's not judgment, it's a day of glorification and reward and vindication, not only of Christ as He comes in glory, but also of all who belong to Christ. It's a day of our glorification. I think that's what he has in mind in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In that day of Christ, there's going to be a consummation of this whole plan and purpose where God makes you completely perfect in him. In chapter 2, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. In other words, he's anticipating that in that final day, in the day of Christ, when we see Christ and we're all gathered together with Christ, there's going to be glory in that. And Paul would share in that because he participated in the work that God was doing in the lives of these people. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So it's the day of Christ is going to be for us a day not of wrath, not of judgment, a day of glory, a day of glorification, completion, perfection. And it's that day that we're waiting for and longing for. And so Paul says this work that God has begun in you is going to continue. It's going to continue until that day. It will continue in you. And it's plural, by the way, the you, in you all, or among you all. And what he has in mind there is not just you individually, but the church corporately. This work is going to continue. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? And not even the gates of hell will prevail or overpower or stop it. That's the idea that this work that God is doing in His church will continue. And all of us then together will stand perfect and complete in Him. We'll all be glorified. We'll all be blameless. And His work will continue until then. It's not going to be aborted. It's not going to be abandoned. It will continue all the way until that final glorification and consummation. Which means, fifthly, you can be sure that He who began this good work will complete it. And this is really the certainty that Paul is so persuaded of, so sure of, that God will finish what He has begun. This is why our salvation is secure, isn't it? The faithfulness of God. This is why we believe in the perseverance of the saints, because we believe in the preservation of the Savior. We continue to work out our salvation because it is God who is at work in us. And so many references to this, to the assurance, the security of the believer, the security of our salvation, John 10, the Good Shepherd passage, John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. He is able. You aren't able to keep you. He is able to keep you. And that's what he's doing. Romans 8, again, 29 to 30, that unbreakable chain, whom he foreknew, these he also predestined, these he also called, these he also justified, these he also glorified. You can't get on that without going all the way to the end. No one slips through the cracks because there aren't any. There aren't any cracks. In fact, there's two other, at least, I mean, Paul uses this word persuaded, I am convinced. He uses it 22 times in the New Testament. This is one of the big ones. There's two others that you all know and love. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced, remember, that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am what? Convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What have you entrusted to him? Your eternal soul. He guards that. So it's an issue of faithfulness. The issue here is the faithfulness of God. The reason Paul has certainty is because he has good theology. Joy is tied to your theology, your view of God. God is not a man that he should lie. His promises are yes and amen. Psalm 89:33 affirms that. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God is faithful. Okay? That's all. Faithful is he who calls you, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and he also will bring it to pass. This is the great divide, is it not, between God and man? William Hendrickson said, men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan. That's right. We try things. We start things. Drive around on your way home. Look around any man's house. Peek into any man's garage. What do you see? Project unfinished. Is that not true? Unfinished projects. Not so with God. F.B. Meyer, years ago, wrote, we go into the artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures covering large canvas, suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which his grace began, the arm of his strength will complete. Isn't that great? The work which his grace began, the arm of his strength will complete. That's Paul's confidence. That's our confidence today, isn't it? Are you clinging to that? to that certainty? I hope you are. You should. You know, that could be the only explanation in some cases for the things that you see happening in your life. Why has this happened? What is this? Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Well, it could be that the only explanation is He who began a good work in you is working to complete it. So don't despair, don't lose heart, don't get angry, don't get bitter. God began a good work in you, and this is part of that work. He started something, that's all. And He's going to finish. He's going to finish. So that leads really to a final thought, just to be sure that He has begun this good work in you, right? I mean, that's the point here. This verse only holds out promise if it applies to you. He began a good work in you. He will finish it. But you can only cling to that if you know that good work has been begun. So the question is, could Paul say this of you? Could anyone say this of you? Can you say this of you? I see the evidence in my own life. Can other people see the fruit of genuine faith? You can't have assurance of your salvation if you don't have salvation. So can others see a love that labors, a faith that works, a hope that perseveres? Can others see your insatiable appetite for the fellowship, the partnership with other believers? Do you, out of gratitude for God bringing the gospel and His grace to you, have this instinctive, almost immediate desire to participate in the furtherance of that and get that message out to more people by partnering in the gospel and helping support the enterprise of the gospel? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Do you see that fruit in your life? Does anybody see that fruit in your life? So be sure. I mean, that's the kicker here. Be sure that this is true of you, that this work has begun. And I would say, if you're not sure, don't ignore that doubt. I mean, deal with it. Seek the Lord. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, the Scripture promises. But if this is true, that you can see evidence, you know He has begun a good work in you, rejoice in that. Cling to the comfort and the confidence of that. Live each day in the persuasion of that. Be convinced and live with the certainty that God's at work and it's a good work. And, the burden for it, the responsibility for it, it doesn't all fall on you. Aren't you glad of that? Relieved by that? He's doing this. Our church is not perfect. Our lives individually are not perfect. But He's at work. And He's faithful. And He's going to finish this thing. And we're all going to stand before Christ blameless. We're all going to stand before Christ complete. And He's going to receive all the glory. And we're going to enjoy the fellowship of that forever. God's going to finish this. So live in the joy of that. Father, thank You for this text. Thank You for the certainty that it gives to us. May we, as the choir called us earlier, may we truly rejoice and live each day in the joy of this confidence that we can have of Your faithfulness, just the joy of the security of knowing that You're at work in our lives, being able to understand and explain all the otherwise mysterious things that go on. They're part of a work You're doing. Help us to trust. Help us to wait. Help us to live in the security of that conviction. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.